Be turning in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. To set this particular stage, this is obviously referred to as 2 Thessalonians inasmuch as it is the second letter that Paul has penned to this group of saints that meet at Thessalonica and comprise the group of brethren there, or the local church. The first letter that he penned to them was written about 51 AD. He wrote that, it is believed, while he was at Corinth. And then this letter came anywhere from a few weeks to a few months later. The theme of the first letter was be watchful or waiting for the Lord's return. That theme is to some degree reinforced a little in the second letter. And we remember that when Paul was at Thessalonica, there was not the same spirit there as to the Word of God as was existing in the Bereans. And when Paul would go to the temple and preach there, some of the Thessalonians were not appreciative of that. But in Berea, they were described as more noble-minded. Yet, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul tells them there, for this reason we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So there were some there that heard the truth and obeyed it, and then began to do the work of the Lord's church in that area. In the second letter, we notice there in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and also in verse 13, Paul says, "But for we also give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." It's good to be with you this morning. It's always good to come together as the Lord's church in this place. I count it a privilege to be here today amongst brethren of like precious faith, and I'm hopeful that we can gain much from our study together this morning. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is indeed the truth. I hope and trust that it will be, but if it is not, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention and point that out to me, so that I can make any correction that I need to make. As I say often, I certainly know my heart, and the Lord knows my heart, and I know that I want to preach the truth. I do not want to preach something that is not the Scriptures. So if I do that, and I make a misapplication of the truth of God, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention so that I could correct that. I want to go to heaven. I want you to go too, and I want us to help one another along the way. It's been mentioned we have visitors. It's good to have visitors here this morning. So thankful for all of you that are here. We see the Puseys here this morning. Good to have them as they're in town visiting Tom and Tannis and the girls. And it's good to have them with us this morning. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the idea of a charge that is leveled against the body of Christ. And this is the charge of what we're going to call Church of Christ traditions. I don't particularly prefer to use the terminology Church of Christ in a way that sets it forth as an adjective. For instance, it turns my stomach when someone calls me a Church of Christ preacher. Please do not call me that. And please do not ever introduce me as a Church of Christ preacher. If you want to offend me incredibly, then introduce me that way. Call me a Church of Christ preacher. I am not a Church of Christ preacher. I also hear people say about someone who may be a member of the Lord's church, well, you know, he's Church of Christ. She's Church of Christ. I don't use that terminology that way either. I don't appreciate it or prefer it and wish brethren wouldn't say it. I also hear folks say things like, is that a Church of Christ position? Or is that a Church of Christ offering of worship, or are you a Church of Christer, or something along that line? I don't prefer using that kind of terminology. For one, I don't see it used that way in the Scriptures, and secondly, it reminds me of an occasion in Scripture when God's people, half of them spoke the language of their fathers and half spoke the language of Ashdod. And we don't want to be those that are guilty of speaking the language of Ashdod. I deny the concept of the quote-unquote Church of Christ tradition. But there are traditions that people follow, and I'm going to do the best I can this morning to answer various charges that people make in the religious world about the Lord's church and various quote-unquote traditions. Here Paul admonishes the Thessalonian saints that they continue in the traditions that they had received. So then stand firm, brethren, and hold to the traditions which you receive from us, whether by word of mouth or by letter. These traditions were the gospel of Christ. These traditions were the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were delivered by way of the preaching of the gospel. If you'll recall, when Jesus was speaking with Peter and the apostles, and then later in Matthew 18 with the apostles again, that a statement was made by our Lord that I am going to give you essentially authority to bind on earth the things that have already been bound in heaven and to loose on earth the things already loosed in heaven. The apostles had the divine authority from Christ to do just that. They were to bind on earth what had already been bound in heaven. In other words, they were to preach and teach the truth of God's word, not that which came from their own mind or that which came from their own whims or will or sentiment, but rather what came from the Lord. And in doing that, they were binding on earth what God had already bound, or they were loosing on earth what God had already loosed, whatever that may happen to be. In Matthew 18 and in verse 18, a statement very similar to that which Jesus made to Peter is repeated yet again. We notice 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 15, but in chapter 3 and verse 6, just a few verses down from that place, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother that leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us. What is that tradition but the gospel of Christ? How do I know that that's what it is? Notice what Paul says, and keep in mind how Scripture explains Scripture. The preacher is not the one who explains it, or at least not in whole, but rather the Scripture explains the Scripture. As someone once said, the Scripture is its own best commentary. Now, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that those brethren were to keep away from the unruly among them, this would be brethren, who are leading this type of life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. If this was just simply a man-made tradition, that would be quite the presumption on the part of the apostle. But notice how what he says sounds strikingly similar to what the apostle John says. In 2 John 9, John says, anyone who goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, what am I to do with them? I'm not to receive them into my home. I'm not to bid them Godspeed, lest I partake in their evil deeds. Here's the point I'm trying to make. I'm to do the same thing by way of action in reference to 2 John 9 that I'm to do in reference to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Thus I know that the tradition Paul was talking about there is the same as the doctrine that John was talking about in 2 John verse 9. This idea about traditions and following of traditions is something that has been around for quite some time. Brethren have talked about it. Preachers have preached on it. We have exposed the folly and the fallacy of following in the traditions of men. But often when we talk about the problem with man's traditions and religion, it is pointed out to us that the Lord's church does all of this high and mighty speaking against traditions of men, yet the Lord's church, or the church of Christ, has in itself traditions of its own. Well, let me say that it's true that the Lord's church has traditions as it relates to its work and its worship. I'll give you some of them right here in the introduction. Some of the traditions that we have would be such as an opening prayer or a closing prayer. Now, we know that prayer is not a man tradition or commanded by man by way of tradition, but rather we have the Holy Spirit behind that through the Word. The divine revelation of God's will tells us that we're to pray without ceasing. We find that in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul gives instruction to Timothy that therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This was part of what Timothy was to teach in Ephesus. Having prayer when we come together is in keeping with God's divine will. Setting aside a particular time for that, saying we're going to have an opening prayer or a closing prayer, is part of a tradition that is not in any way out of harmony with God's will. That's the issue that we're driving home here. Or what about thoughts or words that are given before the Lord's Supper? Jay gave some wonderful words this morning, and I'm not just saying that. He absolutely did. Have you been listening all month to the things he's been saying? What wonderful thoughts that Jay gave. Now, what he said was absolutely true, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with coming together to consider some things relative to the Lord's Supper as we eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. We know that we're to do that, to come together on the Lord's Day to eat the Lord's Supper. We have an example in Acts 20 and verse 7. We have commands given that order how we're to observe the Lord's Supper, and we were told some of those in 1 Corinthians 11 a moment ago. But whether or not thoughts are conveyed at the serving of the Lord's Supper is a matter of indifference. We can make it a tradition that doesn't violate the Scriptures to have those kinds of thoughts given before the Lord's Supper to help us prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. But we don't mandate that we must do that and that every congregation of the Lord's people must do that. Sometimes, and here we have this, a song before the Lord's Supper. We know that we're to come together to sing, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. But do we have to have a song before the Lord's Supper? We don't have to. We don't have to do that. We do that somewhat as a tradition, but it doesn't violate any principle or command of God. We're not saying that we absolutely have to have a song before the Lord's Supper, and that every other congregation of God's people has to have a song before the Lord's Supper. And we don't do this here, but in many places where I've had the privilege of working and preaching, there's a closing song. Nothing wrong with that. Again, that goes part and parcel with a song before the Lord's Supper. Sometimes folks just seem to feel a little bit more dismissed if we have a dismissal song, so to speak. There's nothing wrong with having a closing song. That would be a tradition if we implemented something like that here, but it wouldn't be in violation of the text to sing with one another, because we wouldn't be binding that a closing song absolutely has to be done and must also then be done in every congregation of the Lord's people. Barry does a wonderful job giving announcements. I would rather preach than give announcements. I just would rather do anything but announcements. And Barry does a wonderful job with that, and we do that as a matter of doing things decently and in order. It would help us to know who we need to keep in prayer, people that are sick, other announcements that pertain to the work here. It helps to know some of these things, but we're not saying that this absolutely has to be done. It is a tradition that we observe to give announcements at the start of the service. We could have them at the close of the service. Some congregations do just that. We're not saying that announcements absolutely have to be made, but they are made in keeping with doing all things decently and in order, and they do not violate any scripture whatsoever, and we're not saying that every congregation has to do that. So the issue is not, are traditions wrong? That's not the issue. The issue is about the traditions of men removing or supplanting God's divine will or God's traditions, the Word of God. That's what the issue really is. But what we have is folks that when we talk to them about the Scriptures, we talk to them about God's pattern for doing things, that will retort, well, that's just a tradition you Church of Christ people have, and so that's all that is a Church of Christ tradition. Sadly, even some brethren, years ago, I remember in the late 90s hearing brethren talk about the idea of how to establish Bible authority as pioneer preacher things. Well, that's just all pioneer preacher stuff right there. This business of direct command, true statement, approved example, necessary inferences. That's all just pioneer preacher. And so it's not to be considered authoritative. Are they making an authoritative statement? Are they making a direct command there? Are they making a necessary inference that that is pioneer preacher business in order to draw the conclusion that that's not the way we are establishing authority? Are they making a necessary inference there? What are they doing but teaching themselves when they say those kinds of things? Those men, those pioneer preachers they're referencing, did no such thing. We can go to Acts 15. We're not going to do that, but we can go to Acts 15 and show where Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and James all used those very principles in establishing whether or not it was authorized that the Gentiles who were obedient to the gospel be circumcised in order to be saved. And they appealed to direct commands. They appealed to true statements, to approved examples and necessary inferences, long before the quote-unquote pioneer preacher ever stepped foot on the United States property or the United States land. We're going to look at some traditions that we're charged with equating with the Word of God this morning. First of all, someone talks about the idea of placing membership. Is placing membership a tradition of the Church of Christ? Let me say before I go any further with this, I don't prefer that terminology. I'm not a fan of placing membership. I know people say it a lot, but I'm not a fan of that. It almost sounds like we have a card, like a Sam's Club card or a Costco card, and we can just go about showing this card to show we're placing membership here. I've also heard of the idea of moving memberships. I used to hear that back in Tennessee all the time. Well, you know, I'm going to move my membership to this congregation if it's some kind of diploma they send you in the mail so you can take it to another congregation when you go. It has always been understood that as a preacher of the gospel, the congregation with whom I'm working is where I'm a member. But the idea of placing membership, I don't particularly prefer the terminology. I would rather say that I'm identifying with this group of brethren who are an established group here. I'm identifying as one of the members here as they have welcomed me here to be a member of this congregation. I am identified as part of this spiritual family or this local fellowship. But we often hear about one who has placed membership with a local congregation, and someone balks at that and says, I don't want to be a member of a local congregation. Just recently, having a discussion with someone who is just so important to me, someone I love dearly, someone who is a member of the body of Christ, the conversation began to reveal that some of her family, who are also members of the body of Christ, one particular member of that family expressed a disdain for this particular idea. See, that's why I don't like being a member somewhere because of this or because of that. In other words, he just wanted to float and drift aimlessly through various churches and go wherever it is he likes to go. We're not talking about, is it wrong to visit somewhere else? But the Lord expects that I should be united with a group of brethren in the local sense where I am working together with them to do the work of God in that place. And the Scripture shows that local churches were established in various areas according to God's divine will. For instance, the first church starts there in Jerusalem. This is a congregation of God's people. Then we can see churches all throughout the Scripture, whether they are in Antioch or Ephesus or whether they are in Corinth or Laodicea or Colossae or even Rome or Philippi or Smyrna or Philadelphia or Thyatira or Sardis or wherever else we can go and find congregations of God's people meeting somewhere. That implies for us that there was a group of brethren in these places that were meeting together to do the work of the Lord in that place. So brethren understood that in those areas there was work to do as the church in that place, and they were seen as members of one another. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. In verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. In verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Let me make some qualification here. There is a sense in which when we are obedient to the gospel, we are then members of the Lord's church. As a matter of fact, not just a sense, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We are members of the Lord's church. That's the universal church. In other words, all of the community of the redeemed. And only those who've obeyed the gospel are redeemed. So wherever one obeys the gospel, whether he's in another continent, in another country, in another state, wherever one obeys the gospel, the Lord adds him to his body. We may not be members of the same local congregation, but we're members of the Lord's church because he and I, that is, that individual and I, both did what God said to do in order to be saved. And when we do that, the Lord adds us to His church. But the universal church, being the collection of all of the redeemed on earth, is not put into practice. It is not organized. It does not do its own work. As a matter of fact, God has never given a command to the universal church. The only organization of God's people that God knows of is the Lord's local church. No organization smaller or larger than the local church. And therefore, we are an autonomous group of brethren meeting in this place, just as those in Thyatira were autonomous, just as those in Laodicea were autonomous, just as those in Corinth, just as the brethren at Monte Vista, so on and so forth. But what we have in the New Testament is an example of brethren joining to one another. Now, here's something I need to say about that. Because you hear terminology today, well, what church did you join? Can I join the church? I don't read about anyone joining the church. I read that Jesus said, I'll build mine, and the saved were added to it. But I don't read about joining the church. However, I do read about those joining themselves to one another in a local work. Saul of Tarsus, we know well about his past life, how he sought to destroy the work of the church and even the work of Christ in that respect, to destroy the Lord's church by stamping it out, putting to death those that were faithful to the Lord. He was converted to the Lord. And naturally, perhaps, there would be those that are a little skittish about extending to him the right hand of fellowship. They've seen this man drag men and women. They've seen him imprison them. They've seen him give hearty approval to the stoning death of one by the name of Stephen. He even seemed to write of that himself, saying he cast his vote against them. But now he's obeyed the gospel, and naturally one would be suspect. Yet here's the son of consolation, Barnabas, who takes him by the hand, presents him to the brethren at Jerusalem, and stands up for him, encourages them to receive him into their fellowship, which apparently they do. And not long after they do that, as he is teaching and preaching publicly, many of the Jews who are seeking to harm them are now trying to kill Paul. They're trying to do to him what he had once done. And he's enduring that, thus demonstrating his great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not see himself as an island to himself. He sought to associate with and join himself with the brethren there at Jerusalem and be part of that work. When Paul dictates the Roman letter, in chapter 16, he mentions a sister by the name of Phoebe, whom he says is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And he's sending her to the brethren at Rome. And there to receive her, she has helped Paul, she has helped many others, and they are going to be helped by her as well. Paul knows that she's going to be a great encouragement to them, but she is described as a servant of the church at Cenchrea, indicating that she works with them as a member in that congregation. She is identified as one of theirs. We also see in the Scriptures, relative to this discussion, the idea of elders. These are men that meet various qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 to serve in this capacity. And they shepherd the flock of God among them. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, proving to be examples to all the flock. Not lording it over their charge, but proving to be examples to all the flock. Here's the point I want to make with this. There's a lot to say about texts like that, and we can focus on elders, but my point in talking about that is they are given a specific charge, that they are to shepherd the flock of God among them. Does that not imply there is a flock? Does that not imply that there is a work that is to be done and they are overseeing that work? Do you know what that flock is? That flock is the local church. They are to oversee the local church. And those that comprise the local church that are not elders are told in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. These leaders were the elders of a congregation, not the leaders of the land. The leaders that were among the congregation, the elders, they keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Now, how in the world are they supposed to do that if everyone takes the view that I don't have to be a member of the local church? You'd just effectively do away with the local church, wouldn't you? That would just completely do away with God's plan and with God's pattern. So I ask you, is placing membership as such, and I'll use that language accommodatively because that's what people say, is that a quote-unquote Church of Christ tradition? Or do you see examples in Scripture of brethren joining themselves to one another as the local work in that place? To ask is to answer. Someone says, well, here's another tradition you folks in the Church of Christ follow, and that's public acknowledgement of public wrong. You make people come up and say all of these kinds of things if they've sinned, and that's a Church of Christ tradition, putting them on display. Let me say before I go one step further, I don't ever want to be a part of a decision-making process that requires anyone to stand before a group of brethren for the purpose of his humiliation or her humiliation or demeaning them or making light of them or making some kind of example out of them. I don't want to sign off on anything like that as a brother in Christ, as a fellow worker with you. I wouldn't want you to do that. And I'm certainly not going to give aid and comfort to that position. But as Christians, one of the things we know, and I'm not, by the way, I'm not dismissing that charge because it's false. That's not what's going on. But as Christians, what we know is that when we sin, we are required to repent of that sin and to confess that sin to God. We have a situation in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, with a man by the name of Simon described as a sorcerer. He is in Samaria and he is astonishing these people by claiming to be someone great, working all of his magical arts. And whether they were of some considerable means or whether they were just what you would consider common folk, they were going out to him and calling him the great power of God. But when Philip came there preaching Christ and they heard that, in Acts 8 and verse 12, but when the people believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Now notice, here's this man that's astonishing all of these people with his magic arts. And so that I'm not misunderstood, there's no such thing as magic. I know we want to believe, Lord, with a childlike heart, there's such a thing as magic. The magic of Christmas, the magic of music, the magic of love, and all of that kind of thing. There's no such thing as magic. But there is such a thing as a legitimate, noteworthy miracle that was being performed by Philip. When the gospel was not yet complete, those miracles were necessary to the ushering in of the completion of the gospel and the confirming of the word that was being preached. That's exactly what Jesus said in Mark 16, 17 through 20. That's exactly what Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, thus discussing the duration of those miracles, that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The perfect or complete is the revelation of God's will. Now that we have it, there's no further need of those miracles. And the only way in which one could perform a miracle is if an apostle had laid hands on that individual to impart that gift to him. We notice Philip has this gift to perform miracles, but he's not an apostle. Now, this is curious because he has this ability to perform these gifts, thus an apostle has laid hands on him, yet he is not able to impart that same gift to Simon, and Simon recognizes that himself in Acts 8, verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And there he went astray. He has obeyed the gospel and now he has sinned. He's fallen into sin. So he asks that Peter give him this authority for in exchange for some money, to which Peter very forcefully responds, "Your money perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Did Simon repent? We are led by the impression that he submitted to that by asking Peter to assist him, having taught him so to do, to pray for him himself. Pray for me yourself so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. He repented just like Peter said. Now, we all agree that that's what one should do. When a Christian sins, he should repent. He must repent or else he'll perish. Luke 13, verse 3. John, writing to Christians, this is a passage that so many denominational preachers rip from its context to try to apply to an alien sinner, that if you'll just ask for forgiveness and God will send Jesus into your heart, you'll be saved. That text says nothing like that. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you thankful for what we often refer to as the second law of pardon? How often do I fail? How often, as a child of God, do I not measure up to His high standard? And I'm thankful that God is a God of grace who allows me, in recognizing that, to repent and make that right by confessing that to Him. Now, let me tell you, no one I know in the body of Christ, I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but no one I know in the body of Christ advocates public confession of private sin. If the matter is known only to you and the Lord, I don't know anyone who says, well, you ought to make that public. You ought to bring that before the whole congregation. But what we do know is that there are situations that become known to the local church, and they have to be dealt with, just like we often talk about the brother at Corinth who had taken up in a sexually immoral affair with his own father's wife. What an unbelievable piece of news that Paul is receiving. He says this kind of thing doesn't even happen among the Gentiles. They commit idolatry. Everything's on the table in idolatry. We'll offer anything. But even they were not guilty of this, taking up with their own father's wife. So the matter was known. It was known to Paul. It was known to the church, and they did nothing about it until Paul wrote and told them they needed to remove the wicked man from their midst. 2 Corinthians, the second letter we have that Paul penned to them. In chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Apparently he got through. Paul got his point across in the first letter that they should remove him. They did. So he said, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather comfort and forgive him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The implication, he repented. Or else there'd be no command to comfort and forgive. He had repented. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. The matter was known, and they had to deal with it. Or what about Matthew 18, when Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. Someone says, well, wait a minute, that's a private matter. Yes, that's right. He then goes on to say, but if he does not listen to you. So if he does listen, it's a settled issue. Doesn't need to go any further. You've handled the matter just the way Jesus said to you. You don't need to get on the phone and tell everybody. Nothing like that has to happen. It's a private matter. But if he doesn't listen to you, why are you doing this in the first place? Why are you going to him? You're not going to him so you can browbeat him. You're not going to him so you can feel much better about yourself in light of his sinfulness. The whole purpose of going to this brother is to save his soul. That's what this is about. Not to scold him or berate him or tell him just what a waste he is, or however you can tell him something to make you feel better about yourself. The purpose is to turn him back to the Lord and to snatch him out of the fire. So what if he doesn't listen? Then take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if the matter is handled then, it's a settled issue. But what if he doesn't listen to them? Jesus said, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church may have to get involved. And if after the church gets involved, there is no repentance, there's no change, then we consider him the way the Jews would have considered a Gentile or a publican, a tax collector. We essentially see ourselves as separate from them and withdraw from that situation. But notice, though, the matter could become known to the church, and when it did, the church had to get involved, and that's a public situation. Now, I also would suggest from James 5 and verse 16 that if a matter is private, while it doesn't need to be broadcast, if it's private, it doesn't need to go before the church, we all struggle with various issues in the body of Christ. We struggle in this world. We struggle. It's not a struggle necessarily to be faithful. We want to be faithful. We love to be faithful. But the devil is a determined enemy, and we know that. And he would have your spiritual ruin in mind. And we have this island to ourselves mentality where we don't need anybody else, and that's not always true. There may be some things I can handle on my own. There may be some things I can take care of without troubling someone else. But there are also going to be some things I can't do that with, and there are going to be some things you can't do that with. And there may be a situation where we need to come together as brethren, not as the local church, but as two brothers or two sisters in Christ, come together to bear this kind of burden where one can unburden himself and confess sin to this individual for the purpose of receiving encouragement. Not encouragement to continue in the sin, but encouragement by way of reproof to come out of that having repented. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, James says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, in regards to acknowledging sin, a public acknowledgement of a public wrong, if I'm going to truly love my brother and I'm going to express a desire to be right with God and I'm going to show godly sorrow and remorse toward those brethren, which would be obviously the local church against whom I have sinned and against whom I have caused an offense, then I think it would be in keeping with what Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, a sincere love of the brethren, that I, when I repent, I should make a confession of that sin as public as the sin is. If the sin is a private matter, it needs to remain private. If the sin is a public matter, if I love my brethren against whom I have committed this sin, and before God, I need to make that acknowledgement as public as that sin was. Is that a tradition? Or is that in keeping with the love that I should have for the Lord and for my brethren? Is that a Church of Christ tradition? What is that? Someone says, well, you folks in the Church of Christ relate the church as the kingdom. And that's a tradition. That's only you guys that are doing that, that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Well, first of all, that's not true, that no one else is saying that. But is that a quote-unquote Church of Christ tradition? Obviously, when you turn your television on and you see religious preaching, you notice a number of religious people as well as denominational preachers that fail to see the correlation in the Word of God of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Kingdom of God and Christ. Jesus used the very concept of the Church and the Kingdom interchangeably in Matthew 16. We looked at it a moment ago from a different perspective about binding and loosing. But recall that when he has entered into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asks a profound question of his disciples. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say that he's Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter jumps forward to answer that one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Peter do? He made the good confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say in response to that? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What was the rock? The rock of the confession that Peter had just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If Jesus builds the church on Peter, he might as well build it on Chris Bates. It was doomed to fall, with all due respect to the Apostle Peter, whose league I'm not even close to, nor is anyone else. But Jesus was saying that confession you just made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the foundation upon which I'm going to build my called out ones. They're not going to be saved except I am the Savior. And you've acknowledged that by saying you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he said, On that rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevent it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The keys to the kingdom. I'm going to build my church, and you're going to have the keys to the kingdom. Now, we were talking about the Lord's Supper a moment ago. With reference to the kingdom, do you recall what Jesus said about the Lord's Supper and the kingdom? In Matthew 26 and in verse 29, Jesus said, "But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There are even some brethren who don't understand what Jesus was saying there and have this idea that somehow we're going to eat the Lord's Supper with the Lord in heaven. The Lord's Supper is about His death. We're not going to eat the Lord's Supper in heaven. And even if I worked in to the Lord's Supper the concept of His return, His second coming, that will have already happened by the time we go to heaven. So that won't fit. So what was he talking about when he said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom"? My best understanding of this is that we're looking forward at that moment in time, to the coming kingdom, which is here, and that by way of fellowship, Jesus would be amongst us and observe that with us. That is what he was talking about, not an observance in heaven. And so we have, as Jay pointed out from 1 Corinthians 11, the proper mindset that we should have when we eat the Lord's Supper, the elements that we use in the eating of the Lord's Supper as dictated by the Scriptures, and thus this is something that would be done in the kingdom. Notice now also about the kingdom that Jesus said one is born again or saved into the kingdom of God, which is the Lord's church. In his discussion with Nicodemus about what we call the new birth, Nicodemus has said to him, "No one, Master, can do the signs which you do unless God is with him. We know you've come from God." To which Jesus responded, "Truly I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is blown away by that statement. Here's this teacher in Israel who did not get what Jesus said. What? Born again? Well, how can a man be born when he's old? How am I going to be born again? I'm already born. How can I be born when I'm old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Born of water and the Spirit. Born again, born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit is the same thing as being born again. It's not born of water and born of the Spirit. Two births. Born of water and the Spirit is born again. How is that? Oh, I'm born again through the living and enduring Word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Oh, so when the Word of God is preached to me and pricks my heart, I'm born again by obedience to the gospel, being baptized in water for the remission of sins, according to the teaching or instruction of the Spirit as He has revealed His Word. Oh, that's right. That's what born again is. And what happens when I'm born again? I'm born into the kingdom, which is synonymous with the Lord's church. Let me show that even further. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel, they that heard the gospel were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" To which Peter responded, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And then they that received His word were baptized. And notice, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What did they do? The same thing Jesus told Nicodemus to do. They answered the call of the gospel to be born again, and when they were, they entered the kingdom of God by way of being added to the body of Christ. Verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In Luke 17, as Jesus is discussing, in part, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Pharisees questioned him as to when the kingdom of God was going to come. And Jesus answered and said, the kingdom of God is not going to be observed by signs. Now, why would he say that? Because he's been talking about and will continue to talk about the signs that are evident of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's going to be coming. And you'll know when that's coming. You'll know when that's imminent. When the abomination of desolation is here, you'll see that. And this would take place in their lifetime. Some 40 years down the road in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. There would be signs pointing to that. But he says the kingdom will not come with signs to be observed, and nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for the kingdom of God is in your midst. It is among you. In other words, it's imminent. It is coming. And how fast is that coming? Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today, when he said that, who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. The kingdom coming, the church coming, and after Acts chapter 2, how many times have we noticed it? Before Acts chapter 2, the kingdom and the church always spoken of as something coming. After Acts chapter 2, the kingdom and the church spoken of as that which is already here. What is the conclusion? That the kingdom and the church are referencing the same body of people. So in speaking as the oracles of God, which we're commanded to do in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we are not speaking the traditions of men. That's not what we're doing, but rather we are relating the church to the kingdom of Christ and God by way of what the Scriptures teach. And we are held to account to teach as the oracles of God. My time is getting away, so what I'm going to do is drive a peg down, and we're going to pick this up next Sunday morning because we're going to talk tonight about something else that's incredibly important as we talk about the dangers that are facing the Lord's church. We're going to talk about that this evening, but next week we will pick up with the idea of faithful attendance, and there will be one other point after that that we'll deal with, and then the lesson will be yours completely. But I hope that you can see from what we've discussed this morning that we are not at liberty as the body of Christ to create or implement or enact traditions that conflict with God's will. Nor is anyone else at liberty to do that who claims to be the Lord's church. And when they introduce into the worship acts of worship that are not authorized by Scripture, they are following the traditions of men. Chris read earlier in the lesson, or earlier in the worship from Mark chapter 7, what we refer to as the Corban rule. And that is the idea that Jesus called to account the Pharisees who were so put out by the fact that his apostles were not washing their hands when they ate bread. They're breaking the tradition of the elders. But they were following this Corban rule. Whatever I have that would help you is given to God. He doesn't have to honor his father or mother. And Jesus said, you invalidate the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions. Do we see people doing that today? We sure do. Do we see brethren doing that today? Sadly, we sure do. And it needs to stop. The church of Christ, the Lord's church, which he paid for and purchased with his precious blood, has no business nor any right implementing traditions that are not expedience to carrying out the commands of worship. It has no business doing that. And we need to stay away from that and steer clear of it and abide in the doctrine of Christ. We'll talk more about that next week. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You've never obeyed the gospel to be saved. I don't know that that is the case. But if it is, we're going to offer this opportunity for you now to come forward and make all things right with the Lord and become a child of God so that you can leave this place today and pillow your head tonight with a hope that you never had before then of going to heaven. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not confess that here this morning, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? We can help you to do that. We're here and ready and able and willing to help you obey the truth. If you've done that but have not been faithful to the Lord, you're out of duty to God, or maybe even to your brethren, and this is something you need to rectify as an erring child of God in repentance and prayer, then take this opportunity to do that. If it is a public sin that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of. We are here to pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in response to the invitation of Christ, then let that be known now as together we stand and sing.